the New Testament, second letter of Peter, chapter 3, verses 10 to the end. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 1, is establishing the connection between the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. And perhaps we can best understand this, especially today, by picturing Peter standing on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is actually, in the church's calendar, the Feast of the Transfiguration. I say we can best understand this by picturing Peter standing there on the Mount of Transfiguration between Moses and Elijah, representing, of course, Old Testament prophecy on the one hand, and Christ and the New Testament on the other. Picture that. But Peter, in his second chapter, is dealing with those who plagued the churches he is addressing by their cynicism. Cynicism to the point of such horror that these creatures behaved worse than demon-possessed beasts, turning the Church of Jesus Christ into such orgies of blasphemous and outrageous license, as we read in chapter 2, as sees these filthy and depraved monsters, nothing less, turning back to the lowest they know, even like dogs, that's what Peter says, returning to their own vomit. Think of it, sickening. And sows to the mire from which they had been washed. And if in chapter 3 Peter is on a higher intellectual plane than in these dung heaps of chapter 2, for his critics here are frankly contemptuous of a second coming, alleging that all things have gone on the same in the world since the beginning, to which Peter answers, "What about the flood?" And you remember, those of you who were here last Sunday evening, we backed that up by citing so many other fantastic things which intervened between creation and the time Peter is writing in Israelite and Christian history, which absolutely refute the skeptics' claim that things go on in the world without ever changing. Which leads the apostle on to say at chapter 3 verse 10 that just as the interventions of Almighty God in history have often been sudden after seemingly long intervals, so it will be supremely in the final events which usher in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the whole universe, not only the earth, the whole universe will be upheaved and reconstituted by fire. Of course, there will be signs. And if I may say so, after 60, 70 years patient poring over these biblical signs since I was a boy, I see And I want you to note this. I see four events due to take place from now on toward the coming of the Lord. The first of these, and I believe it could occur at any time now, the first of these is the conversion of the people of Israel to Christ, which, if we pick up the hints in the prophets in the Old Testament, will be as sudden as it will be widespread. All that is implied by that predicted event, I would say, is crystallized, for it's a broad subject with many passages relevant to it. But all that is implied by that predicted event of the conversion of the Jews, I would say, is crystallized in two verses in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, verses 12 and 15. Have a look at that. Romans 11, 12 and 15. With its sequel, if you've seen those, with its sequel at verses 25 and 26. Romans 11, very, very important. 12, 15, 25, 26. Now, I'm not going to expound that theme tonight. It would take too long. But I am more overwhelmingly convinced of the certainty of this event of the conversion of the Jews as a nation than I have ever been. Which I think says something after a long life struggling with the concept. I'm so sure that this is what God is saying through Paul. Now, the immediate result of Israel's conversion, as can readily be imagined, as a major event of world history, the immediate result will be that the world will flock to Israel to see this phenomenon of a Christian Jewish nation. And if you want to check up on that, turn up to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, which is the best guide. You only need to read a line or two there to see what it's saying. Isaiah chapter 60 is the best guide here. But again, it would take too long to read that chapter. And devour its amazing contents. The third event, and I don't think you'll be surprised at this if you have any idea of the nature of the conflict between good and evil which dominates our world. The third event will be the final revolt of the powers of evil, as recorded very succinctly, although there are many passages relative to this, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, which you can glance at if you want. And it is Jesus himself, you see, in Matthew, I'm going to read this passage, Matthew 24, 9 to 25, who tells us of the horror which the devil and his demonic and human crews will perpetrate upon believers in the Lord Jesus who have been converted to Christ, particularly from Judaism, during that shortened spell of unspeakable terror. Listen, or read, Matthew 24 and 9. Then, says Jesus, you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, notice the increase of wickedness still to come in the world, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for women with child and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Doesn't Jesus say some awful things? If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, the chosen ones, those days will be shortened. Thank God for that. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, he says, I have told you ahead of time. That's three items. Finally, this unimaginable orgy of evil will suddenly be ended by the all-dramatic advent of the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally in power and great glory. However, it is not the Lord's presence as such which Peter emphasizes here as the cosmic accompaniment of his all-powerful resurrection presence. It is, you see, by the fact, it is by the simple fact of Christ in the fullness of his resurrection presence appearing that will set the universe on fire. May I pause there a moment to say, this is the feast, or round about the feast of the Transfiguration. I believe that what we see in the Transfiguration is the human character of Christ shining out. Now, if it had been the life of the deity in Christ that had shone out, as it will do then, the universe would have been destroyed. So it's very important to make a distinction between the Transfiguration and what is to happen here. Let me find my place. Yes. So overwhelming and elemental will be the advent of that terrible day that we will not first be aware of what is happening on the earth, but in the skies. The heavens will disappear with a roar. Are you taking that in? The heavens will disappear with a roar. We can only conclude that that will be deafening. People speak of the appalling noise when a bomb goes off, but that will be nothing to this. And the elements will be destroyed by fire. Now, the first question is, are these elements that Peter is talking about here, are they of the earth or of the sky? Apparently, Justin, J-U-S-T-I-N, in his Apologia, along with most of the Greek fathers, we are told, believed that the elements here referred to heavenly bodies, sun and moon and stars. And just to think of the celestial heavens, not only the moon, but the sun being destroyed, disappearing, is so almighty, out of this world, that it is practically impossible to take it in. We are told that the solar system and the great galaxies, even space-time relationships, will be abolished. All elements which make up our physical world will be dissolved by heat and will utterly melt away. And what it means by saying after that that the earth will be laid bare is almost too fantastic to imagine. Can the earth survive and mankind on it for a moment after anything as finally cataclysmic as that has taken place? Can the earth survive and men on it and believers untouched? Oh yes. The believers will not be destroyed by fire. Oh no. They will be transformed. They must be transformed at the very instant that the fire appears to preserve them. No harm will come to them. The fact that the earth is mentioned at all after such a cosmic wipeout is striking. I recall, you know, that when I was a young man, there was a great controversy about the place of the earth in the solar system. And it was all to do with the question of the uniqueness of the earth. I'm trying to remember the man who wrote the book, Beverly something or another. Somebody? Beverly, a writer. Anyway, he wrote a book in which he quoted the professor of physics at Aberdeen University of that day, Professor Sir J. Arthur Thomson, who, in an argument with another distinguished professor of divinity at Aberdeen, Professor G. Paget Thomson, Professor Sir Arthur Thomson asserted most emphatically the uniqueness of the earth. And I believe that passionately. I hope you do. The idea, you see, that there are creatures in other planets, however remote and far far-fetched, coming to assail us in their UFOs and their space saucers. I think it's too ridiculous to contemplate. But you may say, why should I, an ignoramus in science, if ever there was one, be so dogmatic? Well, I'll tell you. And the answer is, a stable in Bethlehem. It wasn't a mere creature of the earth who was born in that outhouse that night. Nor was it merely the King of Men come to his earth to lord it over mankind. It was God who came to the earth, who made the stars. You don't suppose God sent his Son round all the planets, do you? Choosing one? Now the Christmas hymns, you see, are so relevant here. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. Did you ever hear a line like that? He who throned in height sublime sits amid the cherubim. Christ by highest heavens adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, God, pleased as man with man to dwell. And this one, our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. God of God, light of light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. His name shall be the Prince of Peace, forever adored, the one counselor, the great and mighty Lord, his power increasing, still shall spread, his reign no end shall know, justice shall guard his throne above, and peace abound below. Now, are you saying that he who chose the earth as the place of his residence within his creation chose it at random, who might as well have chosen Jupiter or Mars or Venus? Are you? Nay, verily, he knew what he was doing. And that is why I believe the earth is singled out from the rest of the universe as at verse 10. Then, in verse 11, the reference to man, for it was for man, obviously the man and his progeny, that the universe was created at all for him. In view, therefore, of this almighty and irreversible cataclysm which is to overtake the universe one day, Peter asks, what kind of people ought we to be who are so deeply involved in all this, that it is happening for our sakes? It has all to do, he says, with holiness and godliness. And all that will happen will be vitally related to the kind of people we turn out to be. Indeed, the fireworks are a kind of a preliminary, a shot across the bows to remind us that an almighty and final judgment is on the way. We may be deeply puzzled about the first verses in Revelation chapter 20 as to the nature of the judgment described there, but that it is bound up with mankind's final examination before the Almighty and before the hosts of heaven, there can be no doubt, the final assize. And the truth is that having been given natural biological life by our God, and as believers having been given spiritual life as well, the new birth, we are then to be arraigned before the Almighty in a universal trial which will ransack our records. And all that we are, and all that we aren't, is going to be emblazoned on the screen of God's judgment. And we shall see ourselves, as we are, in such a universally dramatic situation, as simply beggars. Description. But then Peter goes on to say that this is something we should look forward to. And the godlier and more holy our lives, our anticipation of the great showdown should be all the keener. But why, we might say to Peter, should we look forward to anything so seemingly terrifying and awesome? Not only the physical, but the spiritual sifting which is to take place. Ah, the almighty upheaval is going to get rid of all evil and sin. That's what the fire is for. It's going to get rid of all evil and sin forever. It is to be an immense conflagration to burn up all sin and wrong and to clear the whole universe, of its deadly disease. His promise is a new heaven and a new earth, the home of all that is right, and perfectly and everlastingly right too. Isn't that something? We are not going to be burned up in that conflagration. No. We are to be changed, as Paul says, in a flash. NIV says, in a flash. At the last trumpet, when the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Then shall the saying that is written come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. And so Paul continues and concludes, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter appeals to those he is writing to, and to us, of course, since this is the prospect ahead of them, and is the prospect ahead of us. He says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. And he reminds them again of the need of patience in order to inherit this salvation, and not to turn away from it as those he has been dealing with have done, to their own destruction. And so, you see, he generously refers to the Apostle Paul, obviously appealing to his readers to seek and find in the Apostle Paul's letters deep things which, although not always easily understood, have to do with the essence of salvation. I suppose Peter here is really at the cross, wouldn't you think so? Pleading with those to whom he's writing to be on their guard against those who would dissuade them from following the Lord closely, because it is by following the Lord closely alone that the prospect of glory can be realized. You know, here's an interesting thought. It could be that the very dissatisfaction we feel in our bones, well, I feel in my bones anyway, as we contemplate all this and suffer under the searchlight of God's word as Peter shines it faithfully into our trembling souls, the feelings of dissatisfaction with ourselves and the sense of divine discontent which can possess our hearts like a vice may be the very thing that we ought to feel. Am I suggesting then that Peter wants us to feel miserable about ourselves because we are not as holy as he would want us to be? Well, Peter, look to yourself. You were not always so holy yourself. No. No, I'm not suggesting that we go away tonight miserable because Peter has rubbed the holiness theme deep into our psyches. Oh no. But I am suggesting that since Peter had gone through such a revolution in his life, on the day he stood in the judgment hall, when he denied his master three times, Peter must have felt the searing flame of the Lord Jesus Christ's eyes upon him, literally consuming him, burning him up. Don't you think, poor Peter, that you should ever have reached a day when the Lord would look on you with such reproach? Awful. Now, Peter died that day. Yes, Peter died that day. I think it was that day. Surely he's never had an experience like it before. And I dare to say a final death. you see, I believe. Never again there'll be, he was still far from perfect, never again to raise his impulsive head against his master. That was gone forever. His master had broken his heart and would put it together again, a different heart and a different Peter. Peter was dead. It was a new Peter who arose out of the ashes of that old life. And although he was never, as any other man, never was perfect in holiness and righteousness as a mortal man, he was changed to the very roots of his being and arose out of the ashes of that old life, a new man. It took Pentecost, of course, to show it, but it happened before that, don't you think? And you know, I am saying to myself, as I close this disturbing letter of Peter's, I found it very disturbing. I'm saying to myself, have I gone through this revolution of final radical death, which left poor Peter fundamentally changed? And I believe that I have gone through that. So that in all humility, I am looking forward to the fireworks which are to usher in the new day. Are you able to see beyond all the horror of destruction of evil in the universe? Are you able to see yourself surviving, changed to the roots of your being by the fact that long ago, it may be, the Lord Jesus Christ came and planted his eternal life, his resurrection life, in your soul. And it only awaits that day, whether we shall be alive then or in the grave. It only awaits that day. For that that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ brought us to the birth in himself will quicken and awaken and shine out all the glorious perfections of our justification by faith and our sanctification and redemption and glorification, because the seeds, this is it, the seed, singular, the seed of Christ's resurrection body was planted in our souls. Oh, how wonderful it will be to belong to that throng and to escape all the evil and all the horror of punishment in it, and be saved unto all eternity. There is a program on television, is it cable television, of mostly classical music. And one of the items is I think it's the third movement of Saint-Saëns' Third Symphony, which includes the great organ. And it is used in this program to display a flaming volcano. And the fierceness of the fire of it. I would just like anyone who doesn't believe in hell just to see those pictures. Flaming fire belching out of that great hole in the mountain, pouring down the sides of the mountain, covering all vegetation, ruining everything as its molten fire pours down the mountain to see that there is a hell. That's physical hell, but I believe spiritual hell will be worse, far worse. But oh, to think that those who are alive on that day will not be touched by that fire, but will be transformed, is such an amazing thought that it takes a lot of believing. But it is true. We are not talking about fairy tales here, you know. We are talking from Peter, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about realities. This is all going to take place. And so that's why it behoves us who have gone through something like Peter's revolution to live as holily as we can by his power, so as to reach heaven's glory, not with shame, but with joy. Amen.